Genesis 14, verses 1 through 16. I'm going to read the whole section and then we'll kind of break it down for tonight. It says, in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, the king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, the king of Sodom, Birsha, the king of Gomorrah, Shinab, the king of Admah, Shemeber, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is also called Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Karanim, and Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shava Kirithim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishphat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, Tidal, the king of Goim, Amraphel, the king of Shinar, and Arioch, the king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. So that's pretty clear, isn't it? That's pretty simple little Bible study there. There's a lot of names, there's a lot of things going on, but as we break it down tonight, you're going to see some very interesting things. If you remember when we left off last week, Abram and Lot have to separate, and it's part of God getting him to full obedience, and Lot has been given the opportunity by Abram because Abram's trust in God to let Lot, he lets Lot choose first. Lot looks down to the Jordan Valley and he thinks, man, that's where I want to live. And he chooses that area. So Abram goes in the other direction. But as Lot and his family move down to Sodom, they may not have realized it, but they were heading into an area that had political unrest brewing. As we read here just now, for 12 years, the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and some other kings, 5 kings, were actually paying tribute to Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam. And what that means was they had to pay taxes, if you will, to him. And they did it for 12 years, and they decided, we don't want to do that anymore. And so in the 13th year, they stopped paying, which didn't make Chedorlaomer and the other kings very happy. So Chedorlaomer and 3 other kings, total of 4 kings, gather together to go down and deal with these rebellious people down in Sodom and Gomorrah area. And so Sodom, the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah gather 3 more. And so they get 5 kings to fight against the 4 kings coming down to go there. And we're going to get into that battle a little bit more in just a bit. But I want you to keep in mind what's going on and what's happening. At this point, Abram, though, has just settled around 19 miles southwest of Jerusalem in the area called Hebron by the grove of trees owned by a man named Mamre. Go back to Genesis 13 and look at verse 18 again. It says, so Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. If you jump down to verse 14, you find out that this guy Mamre is a person. In chapter 14, verse 13, then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner, these were allies of Abram. So Abram moves to an area that is owned by this guy Mamre, and it's a grove of trees. That's why it's called the Oaks. It's a grove of trees. It's an area that's really nice. And this guy Mamre owns it, but he's got a brother Aner and another one Eshcol, and they're all allies and friends of Abram. This area is about 19 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Lot has gone a little bit further south, east of Jerusalem, to the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. But then when this battle goes on between the kings of Elam and so on, down against the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his family are taken captive, and they're taken way back up north, and Abram chases them all the way to Dan, which is in the very, very northern part of Israel. If you saw by Damascus, it goes into what we know of as Syria. All right, and so that's what's going on. Give you an idea of the amount of... If you've ever been to Israel, he covered a lot of ground in order to do this. This is going to take some travel and all to do that. Now, Lot has moved to Sodom, like I said, in the area of Jordan Valley, down toward the Dead Sea, and he chose this area because it looked good to him and its lush terrain. Remember, this was before God had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. We saw last week that at that time, it looked like the Garden of Eden. It was just beautiful, all right? But like I said, the lands of Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Zeboim, and Bela, which is also called Zoar, were all under the control of Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and they had served him and paid tribute to him for 12 years. On the 13th year, they rebel and stop paying. So in the 14th year, 1 year after they don't pay, Chedorlaomer, along with the kings of Shinar, which is Babylon area, Elasar and Goim, all banded together to go to war and head towards the Jordan Valley, defeating many nations and peoples on their way. So to give you an idea of how powerful these kings are, these four kings that gather together, let's go back and look at chapter 14 again and look at verses 5 through 7. Look at who they defeat. In the 14th year, chapter 14, verse 5, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim. Do you remember the Rephaim? Those are the giants. In Ashtaroth, Kernim, the Zuzim, more giants, in Ham, and the Emim, more giants, in Shava Kirithaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishphat, which is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Now, if you remember back when we were in Genesis 6 and we were looking at the sons of God marrying with the daughters of men and so on, and we took a look at whether or not the Anakim or the Anakites or the, as you know, we know them as the giants who were in the land, we wondered if they were actual descendants of the angels. No, but we found out for the fuller study that there were actual giants who lived on the earth at that time. And the Nephilim, as they're also called, we saw even after the flood, there were Nephilim. And so we've looked before at how all the different nations are ites, Amorites, Amalekites, so on. But the Im are referring to a race, if you will, of giant people. And these kings defeat the giants all on their way down to defeat Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, even with all that going on, the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and the other areas all decide, well, we got five of us. We'll fight against four of them. Five against four, we should win. Well, they lose. Look at verses 8 through 12. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Adma, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, also known as Zoar, went out and joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, Tidal, the king of Goim, Amraphel, the king of Shinar, and Arioch, the king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. Now, before we start to break this down tonight, there was something I read in verse 7 that most of you probably missed, and only a really, really, really deep Bible student would even pick up on it. And I'm bringing it out to you for a reason. I want to show you that the Bible can be trusted for every single word. And this passage that I'm about to pull out to you is one that's been used by people over the years to try to say, aha, we've proved the Bible wrong. Go back to verse 7 of chapter 14. It says, then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Let me ask you a question. Who did the Amalekites come from? That'd be pretty simple. Take ites off. Amalek. Well, Esau, yes, but Amalek. But Amalek was the grandson of Esau. Esau had a son named Eliphaz. Eliphaz gave birth to Amalek, and the Amalekites come from Amalekites come from Amalek, who was a descendant of Eliphaz, descendant of Esau. Well, at this point, Abram doesn't have any kids. So he hadn't had the time to give birth to Ishmael yet. He hasn't given birth to Isaac yet. He hasn't given birth to, or Isaac hadn't given birth to Jacob and Esau, and then Eliphaz and Amalek. And people will say, aha, how could they defeat the Amalekites if the Amalekites don't even come for a few years after this? Go back and look at the answer. Look at verse 7. Does it say that they defeated the Amalekites? I heard someone say it. It's the country. Remember, when Moses is writing this, it's 700 years after this has happened, and all he does is mention the area that they came and defeated, because by that point, the nation of Israel would have known where the Amalekites lived and all. So he said they came and defeated the country of the Amalekites, and then also then he defeated the Amorites and so on. And so I want you to see that the scripture doesn't say that they defeated the Amalekites. They hadn't been born yet. They attacked the people that were in the area or the country of where the Amalekites were going to live later on. Do you see it? Just give you a little fun little tidbit in case someone tries to say, I can prove to you the Bible's not true. It mentioned the Amalekites and they hadn't even been born yet. No, it doesn't actually say them. It said their country. Now, though, Lot and his family are now captives because of the decisions of the government of their area that they chose to move to. Is that not correct? This has been brewing for 12 years. They've been in subservience to Chedorlaomer. And the government decides, we don't want to pay tribute anymore to this guy. We're not going to pay. See what he does about it. He lets it go for a year, and he grabs some buddies of his, and he says, let's go down there and take them over. So Lot, I don't know if he knew this or not. I don't know how long it was that he was there while this all happened, but because of his government and decisions his government made, it affected Lot and his family. Would we not agree that, and we're going to look at some scriptures that talk about this as well, but would we not agree that decisions of our government have an effect on us? But wait a minute. Didn't Lot end up there by his own choice as well? I mean, he didn't have to move there. The Bible even told us that he went there and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were really, really wicked people. So was it Lot's fault? Don't answer out loud. I'm going to spare you. Was it Lot's fault for choosing to go there that he got taken captive and his family? Or was it because of his government that he was taken captive? The answer is both, and we don't know. You see, we want to assign blame. But actually, the scripture does teach that we're responsible for our own decisions. But the Bible also talks about the fact that government and how governments make decisions will have an effect on us as well. Are there not right now people in Russia and Ukraine that are being affected by the decisions of their government? Are there not people in Israel and Gaza who are being affected by the decisions of their government? And we want to quickly jump to, well, it's right and it's wrong. Let's let the scripture speak. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 14. Look at verses 34 and 35. Proverbs 14, 34 and 35. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. A servant who deals wisely has the king's favor, but his wrath falls on one who acts shamefully. Again, righteousness will exalt a nation, but sin's a reproach to anyone. And also individually, how you act toward your leadership will have an effect on how they act towards you. Go to Proverbs chapter 20. Look at verse 18. Proverbs 20 verse 18 says this. Plans are established by counsel, by wise guidance, wage war. War in and of itself is not wrong, but the Bible teaches that if you do go to war, you need to make sure you're doing it wisely and under God's direction. Go to Proverbs 29. Look at verse 2. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time on this because there's more that God wants us to look at. But let me just say this to you. You may be, like me, thanking God for where we're going as a nation, at least apparently. But that doesn't mean we don't keep praying for our leadership right now. For them to make prayerful, godly, wise decisions. I'm not making any statement one way or the other, but just because someone says they're a believer doesn't mean they are. And so, folks, I just want you to understand that individually, we're going to be held accountable for our decisions, and there will be consequences for choices we make. Yet at the same time, sometimes you're going to have to deal with the consequences of the government that you're under. So what are you going to do? Are you going to freak out, or are you going to rest in the one who's in control of everything? That's the only way you can make it in this world. That's why some people are freaking out the way they are, whichever side of the aisle they're on politically. There's some people that want to move out of America because Trump's now the president. And there's other people that are, I know of a man whose wife's not a believer, and she's actually contemplating suicide right now. She's that distraught. You and I could be as well. But that's why we need to keep our eyes on God and know that our decisions will have an effect on us, choices we make, and the choices of our government. Hence, we need to pray and make sure we're making wise decisions, and we need to be praying for our government that they be making wise decisions, because the choices they make will have an effect on us. But I also told you not to answer out loud, because we don't know the answer to this question. We could come up with one and try to prove our point, but to be really honest, we don't know how long this had been going on. We don't know if Lot even knew. And on top of that, that's one of the big mistakes that Job's three friends made. You see, things started happening to Job, and his friends came, and they were good friends. They just sat with him for 7 days, and they were just there and brought. They didn't say anything. They just kind of sat with him. But then after a while, they couldn't hold their tongue anymore, and they were convinced that what Job was going through had to be because of his sin. And they went off. I actually think Job went through three trials. The first one in chapter 1, when he lost his family and his possessions. Second one, when he lost his health. And third, when his friends attacked him for all those chapters. But at the end of the book of Job, God comes and he says, you three guys better have Job pray for you because you did not say what was right about me. Yet, I was having this conversation with a friend of mine yesterday. He and I went to lunch, and then afterwards we sat and talked about the scriptures. And he said, if you go back and look at everything the three friends said to Job and study it, it all is correct about God. There's not a thing they say about God that's not true. You can back up everything they say about God from scripture. Everything they said about who God is and how he acts is true. The only thing is it didn't apply in Job's situation. And so that's why there's a danger to assume that, well, okay, you're sick, so therefore you must have sin in your life or different things. You'd be amazed how many people came to me during my time of cancer and wanted to come just tell me in love that if I would just believe, it would go away. I had a man come to me one time and quote, he shared how his wife died of cancer, but It was only because she was refusing to accept her release. I'm like, where are you getting this? And he goes, in Hebrews, it talks about the men and women of faith in chapter 11, others refusing to accept their release, died. And I'm like, it's not what that passage is talking about at all. But again, there's lots of people that have opinions on why everybody's going through. We all have to be real careful. I'm going somewhere with this, so stick with me here. We all have to be real careful that we don't make assumptions when there's a person standing on the side of the road with a cardboard sign. Our first temptation is to think, well, they're just going to spend it on drugs and alcohol. I remember sitting there a few times because on the road I go out of my house a lot in O'Galley, there was for the longest time this guy that was there every single day, almost all day. And I remember thinking to myself, dude, if you could put this energy into going to a job, and I'd have to let the Lord talk to me. Probably be better to go sit down and talk with the person than just make assumptions and make judgments. And Lot could have decided when he heard, because word comes to, sorry, did I say Lot? Abram. Word comes to Abram about his kinsmen being taken captive, and Abram could have said, he chose to go there. He made his bed, let him sleep in it. He could have easily said, hey, I let you choose, that's the choice you made. But he doesn't. Abram goes out of his way at great risk to go and rescue Lot because of the consequences of his choices, whether it's his own consequences of his own choice or the consequences of the choice he made because of the government he was under. Abram goes out of his way. Remember how I told you they were all the way down southeast by the Dead Sea? Abram's in Hebron, it's 19 miles southwest of Jerusalem, and he goes from there all the way up into Syria to rescue him. And then brings them back. Let me say it to you one more time, and then see if you can help me out with something. Tell me who this sounds like. Abram goes out of his way at great risk to go and rescue Lot because of the consequences of his choices. I hear you. It's Jesus. Now, I want to share some scriptures with you that you know, but I want you to look at them in this way. Because they're going to be helpful for you when we go to the next set of scriptures that deal with us. But let's take a look at Jesus and the great risk that he took and the sacrifice he made to come rescue us because of our sin. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verses 1 through 9. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he's loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. When we were dead in the trespasses and the consequences of our sin, Jesus went out of his way at great risk to rescue us. Go to Philippians chapter 2. Look at verses 1 through 8. You're in Ephesians. Just turn over one book to Philippians 2, verses 1 through 8. So, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, not just any death, even death on a cross. Again, keep that in mind. Have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Even though he was God, he didn't count equality with God something to be grasped, but he humbled himself, he emptied himself, he took the role of a servant, even though that meant death, and not just any death, the worst kind of death on the earth at that time, death on a cross. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Look at verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Y'all know 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Abram could have easily let Lot suffer with his own choices, but he, in great love, at great cost, great sacrifice, great effort, went out of his way to go rescue his kinsmen. And Jesus did the same for us. Now I say this because Abram is not only an example of Jesus. Abram is also an example of how you and I are supposed to be. Now I want to kind of set the stage for you and where we're going to go and looking at some scriptures that deal with this. But I myself personally have to let Christ do a work in me in this same area. I've jokingly told you over the years that I took a spiritual gift test years ago. They gave me a zero on mercy. My wife said they scored me too high. I am one that has a tendency to make judgments. Now, I don't say them out loud, but I have a tendency to make judgments. I have a tendency to maybe rejoice sometimes when my enemies get their comeuppance. Maybe you wrestle with that yourself. And one of the problems with the church today is we've forgotten who we really are. We looked last time at the importance of understanding our brokenness, our need, and living that way and staying with that mindset. And so I'm going to read to you some scriptures now that deal with us. God, in his great mercy, rescued us, and we're to have the same mind which was in Christ Jesus, and there, which is ours in Christ Jesus as well. We are to have mercy toward those. There is a time coming, the next time period, the tribulation period, when the souls who are killed are going to be under the altar. And they're going to cry out, "How long until you avenge our blood?" But we're still in the time period of the age of grace. We're still in the church age. We're still in that time period that the Bible describes as the year of the Lord's favor. We're still in that time period where Jesus cried from the cross, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." We're still in that time period where Stephen, as they were stoning him, yelled out, "Father, don't hold this against them." So I want to challenge you to allow God to continue to do a work in your heart so that in these days, as the number of our enemies become even, they've always been there, they're just going to be a lot more noticeable now, that we would not say, "Man, I can't wait till you get yours." But we would honestly have a heart for them like Abram did for Lot and Jesus did for us. Go to Jude, verses 17 through 23. Jude, starting in verse 17. "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. When we show someone mercy, that doesn't mean we act like what they're doing is okay. Jesus ate with sinners. He loved them. He never approved of their sin. He never said, well, it's all right, it's no big deal. He actually told the woman caught in the act of adultery, go and sin no more. He told Zacchaeus something that made Zacchaeus come out of his lunch and say, I'm going to pay everybody back four times as much as I stole. People's encounter with Jesus, they realize their sin. But he also went out of his way to go reach out to them and to minister to them and to offer them the grace and the mercy of God. And we are to have that same attitude toward those who are lost. Go to Matthew 5. Look at verses 7 through 9. Hope you don't mind just sitting there while I preach to myself. Matthew 5, listen to verses 7 through 9. Blessed are the merciful, don't miss this part, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are the merciful, because they are the ones who are going to receive the mercy. By the way, have you ever been driving on the highway and someone goes blowing by you? And then you come up a mile or two up and you see them pulled over and you kind of smile to yourself. That'll teach you. Now I'm going to ask you another question. Have you ever been going on the highway yourself, maybe a little faster than you should, and you saw a police car up ahead and you went, oh, and you know not to slam the brakes on because police officers know to look for a hood going down because when you hit your brakes, your hood goes down. And you think, I'm going to ease up off it and I'm hopefully, and you go and you look in your mirror and you got mercy and you go, whew. Isn't that interesting? You love mercy, but you don't want it for others, do you? I'm only sharing from personal experience, but I know I'm not the only one in the room. Blessed are the merciful, because they'll receive mercy. Go to James chapter 2. Look at verse 13. James chapter 2, verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let me read it to you again. It's pretty clear. Judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Go to Luke 6. Verses 32 through 36, Luke 6, 32 through 36. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Don't miss that. He's kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. I'm going to share with you something tonight I didn't share last night, but the Lord brought it to my mind tonight as I've been teaching on this. Let me help you with something. Years ago, when I was down here, I was driving early in the morning down Riverside over on the beach side to come across the Melbourne Causeway to head down to Habitat for a golf tournament. It was 100 holes of golf. It was a fundraiser for a Christian school. And I was, in my mind, not going fast at all. I know the speed limit there is 25. And as I was slowing down to go to come to a stop at the red light at the intersection of Riverside and 192, I get lit up by a police officer early that morning, and he pulls me over. I pull into the parking lot of the church right there, and And he said, "You were going too fast." And I said, "Sir, I know I wasn't." I said, "Sir, I know the speed limit here is 25, and I'm watching. You can even ask my wife. I drive the speed limit most of the time. It drives my kids crazy. They hate it. They think, 'Dad, you've gotten old quick.'" Yeah. But, and I said, "I was also braking to stop at the light. There's no way I could have been going." He said, "I was going 40 miles an hour." I wasn't. But it was early in the morning, and it was my word against his. He said, "Are you calling me a liar?" I said, "No, sir, I'm not calling you a liar." He said, "I should write a ticket for you for such and so, but I'm going to give you mercy. It's only going to be so much. Thank you." Years prior to that, though, I was driving in Chicago when I was pastor up there. Becky and the kids were all in the van. They were little. And I turned down a street in downtown Chicago. Actually, it wasn't downtown Chicago. It was downtown LaGrange. And it was a one-way street, and I was going the wrong way. Do you know how I found out I was going the wrong way? I came nose-to-nose with another car that was going the right way. And you know how I know he was going the right way and I was going the wrong way? His car had lights on top, and he knew the roads. I was going the wrong way down a street, and I ran nose-to-nose into a cop. He smiles, tells me to back it up, points me into a parking lot. We go over there. And on top of that, I turned to Becky and said, "Is our registration and license insurance still on the mantle at the fireplace back home?" She goes, "You didn't put it in the car?" I'm like, "You just answered my question." You know how you get the new cards and you're supposed to, I just never did. And so now I'm not only going the wrong way, I don't have any insurance proof. I roll the window down, we go through the whole dance, and I'm guilty. Buddy, I'm guilty. But you know what? He said, "Do you love your wife?" I said, "Yes, sir, I do." He said, "Do you love your kids?" I said, "Yes, sir, I do." He said, "Then stop driving the wrong way down one-way streets and go back to your house and get that card and put it in your car. You're free to go." Now, supposedly, I receive mercy from both. Which one am I going to love more? The first guy, because I knew I was guilty. The other one, I didn't really think I was that guilty. Maybe I was going 30. I didn't think I was that guilty. And that's the problem with many of us. We don't really realize how guilty we were before God when he showed us mercy. Many of us grew up in church and we got saved as a kid. We weren't that bad. We hadn't done anything that much. And when we lose sight of how guilty we are, the Bible says in order to measure yourself by the law, you got to keep it perfectly. And if you break one, you broke them all in the eyes of God. So folks, you want to have help having mercy? Daily renew your mind. Daily renew your mind and don't fall into that trap of thinking that you're more righteous than somebody else. You're only righteous because he's given you that righteousness. Now in Genesis 14, 13, though, we see something very interesting. Go back to Genesis 14, 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew. This is the first time in the scriptures that we see this term used of the people later to be known also as the Jews, the Hebrews. And the root of this word could be translated to cross over or to pass through, usually tied to water crossings. Sometimes it's translated wanderer. Some people say Abram could be called this because he's new in the area, because he's crossed over the river and coming to Canaan. I think that is the one, and I'm going to come back to that in a little bit. Another possibility some people say is that it's because he descended from Eber. If you went back to Genesis 11, 14, you'll see that one of his ancestors was a guy named Eber, and the root of Eber is the same as the root of Hebrew. But when I was reading some commentary that talked about that, something in my spirit said that doesn't seem right because of this. Why would they call him a Hebrew tied to Eber when there was a whole lot of other people between Eber and him? Yeah, there might be a root that's similar, but I don't see how the people of Canaan would have known that he was descended from Eber however many generations before. But they called him the Hebrew, the one who crossed over, the one who's passed through. In other words, he's the guy that's new in our area because he's come across the water. And that's when he was called that. Joshua, I think, also seems to mention the crossing over. Go to Joshua 24. When the nation of Israel is about to finally go into the promised land after their 40 years of wandering, and Joshua's in charge. In Joshua 24, he ends up in the famous passage we're going to get to, choose this day whom you're going to serve. But we'll start in verse 1. I want you to notice how Joshua uses this term, this crossing over idea, many times in reference to Abraham and also themselves. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt, and I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterwards I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to another body of water, the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived, there it is again, on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hands, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. He sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand, and I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and of all your orchards, and that you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods of your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river or gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." When I was doing a study on this, I broke it in my passage, as some of you probably can't see, but I've marked certain parts orange, certain parts yellow, certain parts blue. And all the orange places are all referencing crossing water, beyond the Euphrates, beyond the river. You came to the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, over the Jordan, beyond the river, beyond the river. The yellow parts are referencing the fact that they were not only crossing over, they were leaving behind their false gods, their idol worship. They served other gods. Put away the gods that your fathers served, the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, and the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. And then all the blue parts, I marked how God kept saying over and over, "I did this. I brought you out. I brought you to the land of the Amorites. I delivered you out of his hand." And so what I want to challenge you with this. I believe Abram was called a Hebrew because the people knew that he was different, that he had left his gods, he had crossed over the water to come into this new land, and he had come and he was a servant of the true God. He was one who had passed through or crossed over, and he was new in this area, and he was different. That's why they called him the Hebrew. And in one sense, we are too. John chapter 5, verse 24 says that we have passed from death to life. We've crossed over. Now, let me say something to you as well. If you grew up like I did listening to Southern gospel music, a lot of the old Southern gospel songs about crossing the Jordan are talking a picture of going to heaven. You know, I'm bound for the promised land, on Jordan's stormy banks I stand, and so on. And they all sing in like crossing the Jordan is a picture of going to heaven. I hope not. Because if crossing the Jordan is a picture of going to heaven, there's still going to be battles in heaven. There's going to be sin in heaven. The cross on the Jordan is not a picture of going into heaven. The cross on the Jordan is a picture of moving into the Spirit-filled, the Spirit-led life. If you walk in, there's going to be battles. There's going to be sin that you have to wrestle with. But you're going to be moving into what God has for you in victory in this life. One day we'll go to heaven, but we won't need to cross a Jordan to get there. But when we cross over ourselves, God himself comes and rescues us and calls us to say no to our sin, say no to what was behind, and he brings us into what's new. And with that in mind, I want to close tonight with Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. Colossians 1, verses 9 through 14. Paul says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and he's crossed us over. He's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Folks, you know what? One of the greatest ways in this world today that you'll be known as one who's crossed over, one who might be new in this world or different in this world, you'll have mercy. You never will approve sin. You'll never say it's okay. There's lots of people today that even claim to be Christians who say God is love and he loves everybody and what they do is okay and you can't tell someone that they can't live that way. That's not the love of Jesus. That's not the mercy of God. You can't give someone mercy if they don't sin. And if you say what people are doing isn't sin, you're not giving them mercy. But if they acknowledge, hey, it's sin, but God gives mercy. And he gives mercy so that we'll repent. We live in a world today which, I'm telling you, it doesn't matter who's in the Oval Office, it's gonna keep getting worse. I shared with a friend of mine yesterday. I said this. I said, "I'm still baffled. I'm still baffled with all that's gone on in our country. Didn't see it coming." If you had asked me and say I had to bet my whole life savings back before the election who was going to win, and I had no choice but to do it, I would not have bet that Trump would win. And part of it is not just because of the wickedness of our country and the deceptiveness of the other side, if you will, but also because I read my Bible and I know that we're getting close to the return of Jesus. I don't see the United States. How's this all going to play out? And so now I'm watching what's going on and I'm saying, "Lord, I'd be honest with you, I don't know." And he says, "Don't try to figure it out. Not for you to know the times or the seasons. Just walk with me and let me live my life through you in the days that you have here. And let the timing of how this all plays out be me. And pray for your leadership, because your country will be blessed if they'll listen to me." And so, folks, in a weird way, not genetically, but because of Jesus, we're Hebrews. We crossed over. We're in a strange land, but there should be a difference. I kind of like the fact that they ran and told Abram the Hebrew. Hey, you're new here. You're different. And he was known for that. And not only did he go to rescue, but Mamre, Aner, and Eshcol all went with him. He had had an effect on the people that had been living in the land. Isn't that cool? Hopefully, we can have an effect on the people around us as well, and maybe have a few other crossover with us. I love you, and I proved it by giving you 10 minutes off. Have a good night. See you next week.